That is the goal, to live in a home with God where we will be pure. We've got to prove that here in this life in which we live. This morning we introduced the series talking about the congregation of hell. We looked at Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 8, and the two groups of people, and where we have each a destination, a reservation that is made. One, of course, as Peter calls in heaven, another of which Peter and Jude call in hell. And so we ask, where is your reservation tonight? When we encounter sermons on sin or articles or any kind of scripture reading that calls out sin, we need to have the attitude of, you know, the apostles when Jesus had told them that one of them would betray him, and they expressed this attitude in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, by saying, or having exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? As we look at lessons, we can easily become deflective, and that is, play games with the preacher and think that we're in dodgeball contest. But in reality, if we are in sin, we need to see that sin for what it is and see it for where it will take us. And chapter 21, verse 8 tells us where it'll take us. And that's why I, as an individual, need to look, and when I think upon or study or preach or anything, I need to always ask myself, Lord, is it I? Am I guilty of this? As we make our list, going down this chapter 21, verse 8, we had noted this morning the cowardly and the unbelieving. Tonight we're going to look at the abominable. And this word that John uses here in verse 8 of chapter 21 means essentially to render foul, to have something that becomes so abhorred that you need to turn away from it. It is turning away from something because of its stench, is how it's used. And so we're dealing with something that makes us want to move away from something. And this is how that gray font there, sorry for that, it doesn't show up too well on the screen. But this is, in fact, that gray font on that color is abominable. Really, you don't even want to look at the screen because it's that terrible. But on a computer screen here, it looks fairly good. But as you think of this word, it's something that when God, who imagine is all holy, and he sees something that is just absolutely disgusting. The closest thing that I can think of that is when I was at my step-grandfather's farm after he had died, several of the pigs in that area, in that farm, had died. And my brother and I were in charge of picking those carcasses up. And it was disgusting. I don't know that I've ever seen anything more disgusting in my life. Where it makes you want to turn away. And I think that is how God looks at sin. That it is that repulsive to him. I know that is how it is. He refers to those who have fallen away as like a pig returning back to the mire, where Jesus is made sick by those who are lukewarm, to where he wishes they were either cold or hot, but because they are lukewarm, he will vomit them out of his mouth. In John's day, those who were aligned and took part of Rome's seductive and filthy works were considered abominable. And as was seen, this woman in chapter 17, described as a woman, a mother of harlots. She is, in fact, in chapter 17, Revelation, in verse 5, referred to as the abominations of the earth. Rome had become this filthy, and chasing and selling ourselves out to hunt down the world's filth and wallow in it is becoming abhorred by the Lord. The Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus described Rome as where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. Where all the horrible things, you and I might think of places in America that's similar to that. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we might think of San Francisco or some other areas where it seems that there's an attractant for evil and a congregation for evil, for what is lewd, and that doesn't mean there's not good there. There are. I'm not trying to insinuate there's no Christians in those areas. However, when we think of those cities, sometimes it makes us think of a Sodom. It makes us think of a Gomorrah. And this is essentially what Rome had become. And so as we think about what is abominable, we might just keep it in this nice little tidy box to where we never have to touch the subject. But I think we must always, in all of these things, expand the box and see what else can be applicable under this term. And when you think of some abominations that might not be, in our minds, so much filled with stench, but nonetheless are still an abomination to the Lord, we might think of the one who is proud in heart. You know, the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, and if you have, you know, a marker there, you might keep it in the book of Proverbs, because we will go back and forth a bit, but you might just write it down. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. The Bible says, "Everyone proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Notice that everyone who is proud in heart, the one who is proud in heart. Now think of it again from God's perspective. Here's a man walking on the sod that God had created, breathing the air that God had made, drinking the water that God had given, using the vitality and the strength that the Lord has loaned, breathing in the air into his lungs that God had formed, and he walks around with feet of clay as if he is the ruler of the universe. Now, this is as ridiculous as thinking of a worm trying to act like he is the crown of all life. And this is, you know, this is insane, and that's exactly who we are before God, like a worm of a man. And so the proud in heart to an all-holy, all-powerful, infinitely wise and intelligent being, when he looks down on us thinking, when we're thinking that we are that way, it makes the Lord sick. It makes him turn away. Those who justify themselves, the pious pretender, is an abomination to the Lord. Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, as whitewashed tombs. That they look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are filled with dead men's bones. And those were the ones that were justifying themselves, if you read 23, verse 27 and 28. But you could also pencil in Luke chapter 16, and if you wouldn't mind turning there with me, Jesus had taught about the peril of trying to serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. And in Luke chapter 16, in verse 13, he wraps up the point saying, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." If you are in love with mammon, you cannot be a servant of God, and if you are a servant of God, you cannot be in love with mammon. It can't happen. Those things are divided. Now, after Jesus had made this statement, notice the response in verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now, there's where the problem is. Lovers of money. When you hear a statement that no man can serve God and mammon, and you are a lover of money, this is going to pose a problem in your mind, which garners a response. It's either going to be a response of conviction and sorrow and repentance, or it will garner a response that we see right here in verse 14, where it says, "Also heard all these things, and they derided him." Marginal reference in this Bible says they stuck their nose up at him. So their response was, we don't have to listen to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Displaced, and I'm going beyond, you know. I'm going to someone else. I'm going somewhere else. And Jesus makes this response. He says, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So again, as we see abominations here, we don't always have to put it in this little box that hardly has any applications anywhere. We can see that there are many applications in Scripture that expand the box. And we can say, have I been abominable to the Lord? Mixing what is sacred with what is sinful is an abomination to the Lord. I've used this passage a while back, a few months ago, back in Isaiah chapter 1, when I spoke of the peril of a synchronistic religion. We try to mix the world and mix our ways with God's ways. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have the Lord telling Israel in Isaiah 1:13. In Isaiah 1:13, he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Were they supposed to bring sacrifices? Was that a part of their religion? Absolutely it was. He says, bring no more. Incense is an abomination to me. Were they supposed to burn incense? Absolutely they were. But what is it that the Lord is calling it? An abomination. Why is he calling it this? The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so why is it that religion here had become an abomination to God, where incense, something that should smell good, ironically becomes a stench unto the Lord? Why is that? Because of the key phrase in verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It's the sacred meeting that should have had an influence on the people to rid themselves of sin. But instead, they compartmentalize what is for Jehovah, and then we're done with him, and now we'll go about our own ways. That is an abomination. Anytime we leave what is right to work what is wrong, we are engaging in evil, defiling ourselves, and breaking the heart of God. I cannot endure it. There are some young Christians who move away from their parents just so they can full-fledgedly engage in sin. They don't contact a church. They don't contact elders. They don't find Bible studies to be a part of. They don't find brethren. And they leave, sadly, to go take part of the filth of the world with the vultures of the world. The city of Portland is that way in some degree. Christians have left their God-fearing parents and moved to that city to pursue all the wild things that are involved in that city. One preacher in that area actually told me that he knew that Christians did that. And I know a specific Christian who did that. And you know what that is? It's an abomination to God. And it's sad. But it's no less than those who pretend to be pious and go out with the world and dance with the world or drink with the world or dress like the world. We are just as ungodly as they are, and God cannot stand it. Let us not be that. But there's a second word, which is our fourth for the day, and murderers. The book of Revelation chapter 21 tells us that murderers will have their part in the lake of fire. Again, note from chapter 20, verse 15, these are cast into the lake of fire, of Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. What is murder? Murder is the unlawful taking of human life. It's plain and simple. You unlawfully take human life. You unlawfully kill someone with no permission. In John's day, Rome was guilty of that. Again, read Revelation, the scripture reading, chapter 17, verse 6. What is it that amazed John? That this woman was reveling in the blood. She was drunk with the blood of saints. She had enjoyed killing Christians, destroying Christians, and took pleasure in that. And so, you know, sometimes Christians were under pressure, as I mentioned this morning, to deny and denounce the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians would sadly deny his name, and then they would even more sadly give the names of others who were also Christians. And then they would be persecuted, and they would be decapitated. They would be put to the sword because they were, what would we say back in the 80s? They were ratted on. They were told out, sold out. And so, you know, when I read the scriptures, there's a tie-in with many sins, and the term we just used, abomination. If you go to Proverbs chapter 6, you see many sins that are tied in with that, including murder. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. This does not mean that one of these seven things he doesn't hate. It's just a proverbial way of saying, I can't stand any of these things. A proud look, we've talked about that. A lying tongue, we'll talk about that next week. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Wow, sounds kind of like our political season, doesn't it? He's not describing our political season, but he's describing the things that are an abomination. It makes him want to turn his face away from these kinds of things. Murder is one of those things that's mentioned here. And let us appreciate that there is something called innocent blood. There is innocent blood. In the book of Genesis, the law of what we call capital punishment is actually rooted in what God himself said and stated in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, he talks about the unlawfulness of eating flesh with its life, that is, its blood, verse 4. And then he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. If a beast kills you, I require that beast to die. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, that's unlawful shedding. That's murder. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is lawful killing. The second part of that sentence is lawful killing. Why is it? For he is in the image of God, he is made. For in the image of God, he is made. Because this man was made in the image of God, and he is killed by a man who was also made in the image of God, that man that murdered him must be put to death. That's the justice of God. And you might pencil in there Ezekiel. You might pencil in there Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 19. Verse 19 says, and will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley, pieces of bread, killing people who should not die, that's the innocent blood, and keeping people alive who should not live. And so murder. We understand that murder is evil. Most people understand that. Again, we want to restrict the box to this small little compartment that never has any applications. That's the danger for me, is to set it aside as this irrelevant box of sins that I'll never do. But let's see how big the box can actually go. Abortion, that is murder. People say, oh, the Bible doesn't mention abortion. You know, it doesn't mention the term dinosaurs either, but dinosaurs are actually in the Bible. I like telling people that. The animal is there, but the term is not. Killing innocent blood by a general definition would be applicable to anyone made in the image of God, in the womb or outside. It's innocent. And what could actually be more innocent than life that is in the womb. Why is it? I was reading on a website. Why is it that women have abortions? It said 1% of all abortions occur because of rape. That's the thing we usually hear about. That's 1%. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems regarding the mother or the child. I never quite understood that. If it's a potential health problem for the child, just go ahead and kill it. And if it's a potential health problem for the mother, go ahead and kill the child. Is that really the way we should think of things? I mean, if my children who are now out of the womb, if there's a potential threat to their life, do I just go ahead and kill them? No, that's how in ridiculous. If there's something that's going to harm them, do I not stand between them and what's going to harm them, what's going to kill them? Or do I say, well, this thief broke in and he's got a machete. Or, I'm sorry, guys, but you're on your own. I'm not going to do that. As a father, 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. That is, the child is unwanted or it's in an inconvenient time. And so what we often hear today is the 1% to prop up the 99% or the 1% to prop up the 93%. And so, you know, my heart deeply goes out to any woman that's been violated by a man, and I think that guy needs to be prosecuted and punished to the fullest extent of the law. Completely for that. I have a sister who has a baby because she was overpowered by a man that she was dating. But she kept the baby. Grew up into a beautiful young girl. And I empathize, and I think that guy needs to be thrown in prison. But listen to me. If someone robs my house, it doesn't justify me to go burn my neighbor's house down. And this is as insane as that. Because something happened to me, that doesn't warrant me to kill innocent blood. And when you think of potential health problems, are not certain health problems, but when you cut up a child inside the womb, that's certain death is what that is. These things are not beyond redemption, but we need to recognize them for what they are. And they are sin. They are an abomination. They are murder before the Lord. We read of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, verse 16. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other." From one end to the other. That's 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Think of what America has done from one end to the other when you think about the legalization of the killing of the unborn. And that doesn't include all the murder of those that are outside the womb that goes on all over the place. So it's a crazy world, and I think of it, how God can look down on us any differently than he looked down on Manasseh and the land of Judah at this time. Our land is polluted, pure and simple, by it. You know, the psalmist here in Psalm 106, verse 37, he says here in verse 37, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters." They sacrifice them to demons. That's no different than what we're doing to the God of convenience when we kill a child because, well, it's not really the most convenient time to start a family. Is it not any different than offering your child to Molech? Seriously, is it not? But you know what? Hating, or I should have had that hatred. I put that on the more recent updated version of these charts. Hatred. Hatred. Hatred is a tie-in with murder. And so you see how the box expands? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, this is what the apostle of love had to say about hatred. He said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You know that no murderer has eternal life. If you hate, you have the heartthrob tones of murder breathing throughout you. It's the same thing. No one ever murdered anybody because they loved them, because they hate them. And that's what's tied together here. Now, notice in the book of James, it's not just John. that had to deal with this. Of course, the proverb writer had to deal with it in the book of Proverbs. If you want to pencil in Proverbs 26, 24 through 26, and other passages like Proverbs 6 that we just read. But if you go to James chapter 4, he also had to deal with this in the early church. Just like John in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? And then underscore these three words. You lust, right? And do not have. Number two, you murder. And number three, and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet do not have because you do not ask. When I look at this James chapter 4, I don't think these people were literally taking a sword to their brethren during worship services, cutting them to pieces. I don't think that was happening. But what I think was happening was 1 John 3:15, that they were, like lust is in the heart and like coveting is in the heart, they were murdering in the heart their own brethren because they were fighting and striving. I'm thankful that this is a congregation where peace prevails, but it's not that way everywhere. And it's one of the sins that will actually destroy a church where there's upheaval. I've seen that happen. Where there's riots within the church, bickering and fighting and constant friction. Hatred is at the core. Again, when we think about murder, have you ever connected falling away with murder? You mean to tell me, preacher, if I fall away from the church, I'm murdering? It's falling away from Christ that is murder. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it's a tie-in. It's absolutely a tie-in. We need to see the danger for what falling away is, the ramifications of it. We've had some who have fallen away, and I'm convinced they don't really see the magnitude of the sin of falling away. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, in verse 4, for it is impossible. Some translations may add to renew right here, and that's okay. If they fall away, I'm sorry, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, or as my marginal reference says here, have fallen away, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Was Jesus murdered on the cross? Did the apostles call it murder? Yes, they did, right? He was murdered. So what happens when I am enlightened and taste the word of God and take part or have fellowship with the Holy Spirit and then I fall away? What happens? What do I do to Christ? It says there that I crucify him again. Now, here's the thing. Jesus came down here on the earth to die, and he died as a criminal on a cross for our sins. And God will not hold any of us accountable for that if we are baptized into him, into his blood. He will not hold any of us accountable for that. But if we take that grace and then walk away and say, I don't need it anymore, you know what we're saying? We are saying that the blood of Christ is worthless, that the salvation that he has given to us is empty, and that it's vain, that it's not worth anything. We're saying that. And so what the Hebrew writer here is saying, and please don't misunderstand this passage. He is not saying it's impossible to reclaim them. You see the two words to renew? That's what he's saying is impossible. It's impossible and it's implied for you to renew them. If they fall away, it's impossible for you. If they have made the conscientious decision, having tasted all this, to leave the Lord, there's nothing you can say or do to keep them from leaving. If they have made that without remorse and without guilt, there is nothing you or I can do. And I think that's the context of the book of Hebrews. That's why he said in chapter 3, verse 12, about an evil heart of unbelief. That's that unremorseful, unrepenting, without sorrow, without guilt heart, departing from God. And with that same kind of attitude, it's impossible, and we're talking about to renew them to repent. He does not say it's impossible for them to repent. He says it's impossible to renew them to repentance in this state. And he picks back up on this theme in just a few chapters later in chapter 10. He says in chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now watch it. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" That parallels chapter 6, verse 6. "Crucifying afresh the Son of God." In this case, trampling the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing. In other words, profaning it and insulting the Spirit. He insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, as long as he has no sorrow or remorse, can he ever repent? If a person is never sorry for what he's done, can that person ever repent for what he has done? Can he? Yes or no? No, he can't. If you're never remorseful, you can never be renewed to repentance. It'll never happen. And if somebody is convinced that what they did is just fine, you can talk to your blue in the face, and you're not going to convince them otherwise. This is the problem that the Hebrew writer is dealing with in this book to some degree. He brings up the example of Esau in chapter 12. He says in chapter 12, verse 16, I think all of these passages tie in together. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance." You know why he found no place for repentance? Because he was not sorry for the fact that he sold his own birthright out. He was mad at Jacob for taking it. He was mad at Jacob for deceiving him. But he was never angry with himself. He never held himself accountable. So there was no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Not repentance. He didn't seek repentance diligently with tears. He was seeking the blessing from Isaac, diligently with tears. And since he never repented, he never found any place for it. You can never bring those who have fallen away back until they find a place for repentance. And that first means they must come to grips and terms with the sins which they have done. Falling away murders the Lord. Finally, real quickly, sexual immorality. We've talked about this, but sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Again, quickly turning to the Proverbs. In Proverbs 23, 27. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 27 and 28. Said, "For the harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men." Where murder is the preservation of life, the prohibition against murder is the preservation of life. The prohibition against sexual immorality is the preservation of your body and the family. Sexual immorality is an enemy to the family. Our country needs to see that. Brethren, the church needs to see it. The church needs to see that the family is actually the endangered species that nobody talks about. It is the family that is broken to pieces and overrun with sin and corruption. And it is the thing that when it departs, the country ends. The family is the basic unit of any fabric of society. sexual immorality, as we see right here in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 28, increases the unfaithful among men. It increases unfaithfulness. It opposes the family. And we see here those who are engaged in it, Revelation 21, verse 8, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The bed of the marriage bed is undefiled. It is holy, it is sacred. But he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It does not mean that there cannot be forgiveness. Like I mentioned before, there can be redemption for these crimes. And we need to take up redemption if we've been involved in them. And we can have forgiveness. But let us appreciate that that's the danger that exists here. So any sexual union that is outside of the confines of marriage, holy matrimony, is sinful. People in adulterous marriages, that's also a form of fornication. And we've been told before, you can't live in adultery, you can't live in fornication, you can't live in sin. But the Bible says just the opposite. That if there's any sin that I have done that I have not turned from, repented, and got forgiven for, I am living in that sin. In Colossians chapter 3, he says just that. After he exhorts them to set their minds on things above, verse 2, he says in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. The first thing he mentions is fornication. And then he says uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's one of the next points we're going to talk about next week. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You might pencil in right there in verse 6, Revelation 21, verse 8. That's the wrath of God, and it's coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Where we walk spiritually is what we're living in. Just like I'm walking in Texas now, I am currently living in Texas. If I am walking in adultery, I am living in adultery. If I'm walking in lasciviousness, I am living in that, or uncleanness, or covetousness. So we need to be forgiven. Need to be forgiven. You know, having these promises, Paul tells us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. We can be cleansed. We can have sin. We can be forgiven. But it requires finding room for repentance. The question of the evening in our song list is, oh, why not tonight? Oh, do not let the word depart. Close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. That's the person that Hebrews tells us found no area, no room, no place for repentance. Don't be that way. If you're a Christian and you've sinned, you repent, you feel guilt over that, and you turn from it, and you pray to God, He will forgive you, and He will cleanse you. He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess those to Him. But let us not take that synchronistic, let us not take that pluralism, that where we want to have it our way and also have it His way. Let us thoroughly crucify ourselves and our ways and our passions and follow Him. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. The question's for you too. Why wait? Why not tonight? Give me one good reason why you should leave this building tonight without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go home tonight being baptized into the Lord, having everything forgiven, and you can lay your head on your bed tonight knowing that if this were your last night, you've got a reservation in heaven. You're subject to the invitation. Please come as together we stand and sing.